revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word. Indeed, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Oh, blessed God, how thankful we are for the scriptures. And we ask, oh God, this day as we come to your word, that you would drive away all distractions from us, that we might focus on your truth. Oh God, that truth would come to us in power and grace, that it would come to us in conviction and comfort, and that it would conform us more and more into that lovely moral image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh God, we're asking that you would have your way with us this day, and that for us who are your people, you would build us up in our most holy faith. And for those who don't know you here this day, oh God, that you would call some through the gospel and make them your very own. Oh God, we bless you. We thank you. We rejoice, oh God, that we have this opportunity to be in your presence this day. Come then and meet with us, your needy people. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most holy name. We ask all of these things in and through that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all the people said, amen. One of the most important things which you and I as Christians must always have a clear understanding of is the cross of Christ. Oh, church, I say that the cross is God's divine remedy for our greatest problem in life, namely our sins against him. And the cross is the place where God's justice against us was fully satisfied on our behalf. In fact, the cross is the most triumphant rescue mission ever in human history, being at the very center of true biblical Christianity. For as the excellent Bible commentator Leon Morris rightly says, Christianity is a religion about a cross. But having said this, the question that we need to ask and answer for today is, what exactly happened at Jesus' cross 2,000 years ago? The question is, what actually took place there that was so significant that the entire Bible from the beginning to the end points to it? Well, this is what you and I are going to consider for this morning in this message for today. Here is Paul in this section of Scripture, puts forth possibly the most single important paragraph ever written in the Word of God. He gives us the heart, the core, the very essence of what the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord is all about. Now, concerning what's going on up till this point in Romans, you should note that in the opening chapters of this book, Paul has been setting forth the sad story of the ruin of the race because of human sin. Up to this point, he's been showing us how it is that heathens, hypocrites, and Hebrews alike have all broken the commandments of God. Thus, they all justly stand under his righteous anger because of their sins against him. This is the case. This is why, consequently, if you're taking notes, Paul could say in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is why Paul could say, closer to our words in view, Romans 3 verses 19 and 20, look at the words there in your Bibles, he writes, saying, Now we know, what do we know, Paul? That, the word that giving us the content of what we know. Whatever the law says, present tense verb, the law continues to speak. Whatever the law says, that is God's holy law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, it says to those who were under the law that every mouth, not just the mouths of the Jews, but every mouth, every person's mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, here's the result. By the deeds or the works which we do in reference to the law, Paul says, no flesh, no person, no individual, whoever they are, man, woman, boy, or girl, he says, absolutely no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And why is that? Well, he tells us when he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, as some of you will know, I'm sure, at this point in our passage for today, Romans 3 at verse 21, the Apostle Paul has now reached a place where he's ready to put forth the magnificent, the glorious remedy for our sins against God and our guilt for breaking his holy commandments. Here, instead of continuing the terrible story of God's judgment upon us, as he has put forth in chapters 1 and 2 and in the beginning in chapter 3, here, instead of continuing that horrible story, he now turns to the wonderful good news of God's amazing grace to us through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross in our place. This is the case. And as he transitions to this topic, he begins in verse 21a with those two magnificent little words which say, look at the passage, but now. The two magnificent little transitional words which say, but now, Paul says here, even though it's true that all of us, each and every one of us here in this place, even though it's true that all of us have gone astray from God through our lives of sin against him, and even though because of these things, he must punish us because his justice demands this, Paul writes saying here, nonetheless, but now there's hope. He says, even though that's true, but now there's grace. Even though that's so, but now there's mercy. He says, but now, even though everything I've already written in the previous chapters is true, but now, he says, there is forgiveness for all of this. Paul says here, but now there's the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. He says, but now there's justification before the holy bar of God. He says, now there's redemption for sinners. He says, but now there's propitiation for God's wrath. Now, beloved brothers and sisters here today, these are the four major glorious matters which you and I are going to consider specifically for this morning, so that you and I can rightly understand the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the four main results, or we might say effects, which come to us who have put our trust in Jesus, and indeed, these are matters which should bring great joy to our hearts as the people of God. And so as we come then to our topic at hand, which I trust will be a rich encouragement for all of you here this morning, I ask you to please consider with me first what this whole matter with reference to the righteousness of God is all about, as Paul speaks about it here in the opening words. Here, he speaks first about this matter in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. And as he does, he tells us two things. And the first is in 21a, and it is that the righteousness of God comes to us apart from the law. First thing, righteousness of God. What is he teaching us? It comes to us apart from our law keeping. It comes to us completely separate from our own human achievements, which are always faulty. He says that the righteousness of God is separate from our own personal self-righteous obedience, which always falls short of what the Almighty God requires from us. Ah, but not only this, because secondly, he tells us next that the righteousness of God is revealed, look at the language, and that it is being witnessed, or we might say spoken about by the law and the prophets, which is to say summarily, it is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so important question to ask and answer now. What then is the righteousness of God all about? Well, the righteousness of God, or we might say the righteousness which is from God, which is received through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, as Paul says in 22b of this chapter, what is it? The answer is the righteousness of God is the perfect virtue and merit of Jesus' life of active obedience as our representative, and also his passive obedience on the cross when he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Dear brothers and sisters here this day, simply stated, the good news of the gospel, which according to Paul is all about the righteousness of God, even as he says in chapter 1 and verse 17 of this book, is that the moment, listen, the moment a sinner truly turns from his sinful ways to Christ for forgiveness, God in grace imputes, or we might say reckons, or we might say credits the flawless perfection of Jesus to their account as if it were their own, thus making that believing sinner completely acceptable to God. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, that's good news to be sure. Amen? That is absolutely wonderful news. It's the best news in all the world, and I say this because at that point, at that moment, the believing sinner immediately has all of his unrighteousness completely covered by the flawless, the perfect virtue and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Glory be to his name. Now that Christ is in fact the righteousness of God, as put forth in the Old Testament, being witnessed by the law and prophets, as Paul says here, is that which is very plain to see. I mean, there, for example, if you're taking notes, in prophesying about the Messiah Jesus who was to come, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, that behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I, God speaking, will raise up to David, quote, a branch of righteousness. He's speaking about Jesus. I will raise up a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. God says in his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this, listen to it. Now this is the name by which he shall be called. This is the name by which Jesus shall be called. And what is that name? Well, according to that passage in Jeremiah, the name is the Lord, our righteousness. You want a good name for Jesus? Call him the Lord, your righteousness. Glory be to his name. Well, not only did Jeremiah speak this, if you're taking notes, note also that Daniel spoke about this as well. Old Testament prophets being spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9 and verse 24. There Daniel tells us that not only would the Messiah Jesus, quote, make an end for sin and make reconciliation for iniquity. No, that would be good enough, but that's not what he says. He would do all those things, and then Daniel says that Jesus would also bring in, quote, everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness imputed, credited to the believer who trusts in him alone for life and salvation. Lastly, then, of course, the prophet Isaiah speaks about this whole matter as well. In fact, in chapter 61 of verse 10 of his book, as he speaks quite plainly about the Lord Jesus Christ throughout that chapter, he's speaking about the Messiah who was to come, even Jesus. Isaiah writes saying, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Well, he tells us. Very simple. For, here's why, he hath clothed me with the garments of his salvation, and he has covered me, quote, with the robe of righteousness. Here's why Isaiah is rejoicing as he thinks about the Messiah who's coming. He has clothed me with the garment of salvation, and he has covered me with his robe of righteousness. And so, brethren, listen. Here, according to our passage back in Romans, Paul puts forth the first wonderful result that flows to Christians from the cross of Christ. Simply stated, because of Jesus' death in our place and his righteousness imputed to us, we who are Christians have gone from a state of wrath to righteousness. We've gone from a state of being rejected to being accepted. And we've gone from a state of being full of fault in God's eyes to being faultless in his sight. Can anyone say amen? That's why this is so glorious. That's why this is so wonderful, this first effect to us from the cross. This, brethren, is the heart and core of the good news of the gospel. This is the sum and substance of it. But not only is there, according to Paul in our passage in view, this matter of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us who believe, which flows to us from the cross of Christ. But secondly, we also have the glorious result of justification before God's judgment bar. Now listen, beloved, here this day. If ever there was a crucial, a vital, essential doctrine for you and I to be aware of and to understand, it is the doctrine of justification. And so, whereas regeneration is that which happens in God's operating room, whereby, spiritually speaking, he takes out our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh, and whereby adoption is that which happens in God's living room when he takes us into his own family. Oh, church, I say that justification is that which happens in God's courtroom, and this whole matter answers the most significant question in all of life, namely, how it is that you and I could be made right with our Maker. That is the most important question in all the world. And so we ask them, what is justification all about? What is justification? Well, justification is, this is my definition, an instantaneous legal act of God whereby he removes the sins of guilty people and counts them as righteous. And this freely by his grace, through faith in Christ alone, and this not on the ground of their own works, no, but rather because of the representative law-keeping and redemptive blood shedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Did you get that? That's probably too quick, right? If you wanted, ask me for it later. A dear one simply stated, I'll put it in the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, better than my definition, I'm sure. Here's what the great divines say. The justification is an act. Note it, an act, not a process, an act. Again, not a process as Roman Catholicism falsely teaches, no, but it is an act, a one-time, instantaneous act of God's free grace at the moment of faith, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, and this only for, quote, the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so you see, dear brothers and sisters here this day, according to the Bible, justification is an important doctrine, right? I mean, this is, as Luther said, the very touchstone upon which the church stands or falls. This is the piece. This is the hinge on the door. Lose justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You lose the gospel. You lose your soul. So we must have it straight. To justify, listen, is a legal term, which means to declare someone to be righteous, which, as you know, is the very thing that you and I need to happen to us because of our native unrighteousness before a perfect, flawless, and holy God. But you ask, how can a perfect and flawless God pronounce people to be righteous when they've greatly sinned against him? How can he declare us to be just in his sight? Well, the only way that he can do this for believing sinners is because at the cross, Jesus paid their fine in full when he died in their place. The only way that this could happen so that God's justice could be upheld is that our fine had to be paid in full by a sinless substitute. And blessed be God, church, this is exactly what happened. Yes, blessed be God that this is the case through Christ, for this is what his cross work on our behalf is all about. Now again, Paul speaks about this matter in this section of Scripture. You see, even though he says in verse 23 of this chapter, look at the words there, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us, whoever we are, wherever we're from, it matters not. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He writes next in 24a saying, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes that we are justified freely. Isn't that a beautiful word? Freely. Underline it. Highlight it. We are justified freely. That means with no cost to you, brother, sister. Freely. Without any payment from us. And why? Well, it's because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn writer said. Jesus paid it all, therefore all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but blessed be God, he washed it white as snow. This is the fact of the matter. But you ask, what is all of this rooted in? Well, Paul tells us when he says next, God's grace. God's grace. That is his free, unearned, unmerited, uncaused favor toward us, his people. Praise be to his name. Well, the third result then, it flows to us who are believers from Jesus' cross work on our behalf is that of redemption. Is that of redemption. Look again at what Paul says in 24b of this chapter. Here as he speaks about the judicial ground by which God can justly justify us, he says that all of this comes to us, look at the language, through, the preposition, dia, through, by means of, what? The redemption that is in, or perhaps better understood, has been purchased by Christ Jesus. How do we get it? It's dia, it's through, it's by means of. The redemption, which is in, or again, as I like to translate it, has been purchased by Christ Jesus. And so we ask then, what is this matter of redemption all about? Well, whereas justification, as I said earlier, is the language of the courtroom, you should note that redemption is the language of the prison or of the marketplace. Simply stated, the word redemption means to set someone free from captivity by the payment of a ransom. And so what then does this term have to do with the cross work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on our behalf as we're considering it today? Well, the church, it has absolutely everything to do with it. And I say this because according to the Bible, apart from the cross of Christ, you and I were held captive to sin, Satan, and ourselves. Yes, apart from the cross, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and further, we were liable to God's wrath because of our violations against his holy law. And so the question is, how then can you and I here this day possibly be delivered from a state of sin and God's wrath into a state of salvation and forgiveness? This is the question. Well, dear ones, the answer of the Bible is plain, and it is by means of a ransom being paid to God. You see, church, if you and I would ever be set free from our sins and God's anger against us for those sins, a ransom price had to be met, and that ransom price was the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul mentions in the next verse. And so you see, dear Christian here this day, for you to be where you are at this day, spiritually speaking, someone had to purchase your deliverance. And never forget it. For you to be freed from sin, self, Satan and the wrath of God. Listen, beloved, blood had to be spilled, a life had to be given, and a payment had to be made to God, and blessed be God. This is exactly what Christ did for you at the cross. It's exactly what he did for you, dear Christian. You, specifically, at the cross. Yes, praise be to God that this is what happened for us who are believers at Calvary. For as Paul wonderfully says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Christ you and I have redemption. How, Paul? He says, through his blood. The result? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so, having seen the matters, very broadly speaking, of imputation, justification, and redemption, which all flow to us because of the glorious cross work of Jesus in our place. Come with me now, fourthly, to note that we also receive propitiation for God's wrath. Propitiation for God's wrath. Now, listen, dear ones, that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath, it is that which is seen all throughout Scripture. You see, try as some will to take this topic out of the Bible, I say it's absurd, and this is because there are hundreds of passages which identify the God of the Bible as a God of wrath. In fact, note it well, in explaining to us why it is that you and I need the gospel, Paul tells us the answer why in Romans 1 and verse 18, after he just spoke of the gospel. Paul, why do we need the gospel? Well, again, Romans 1 and verse 18, he tells us that the reason why we need the gospel is because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do we need the good news? Why do we need the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ our Lord? Answer, it's because the wrath of God abides upon us if we're not saved. The wrath of God is why you and I need the good news of Jesus' substitutionary work in our place. And so you ask, what then does this matter of propitiation for God's wrath have to do with Christ's work at Calvary in our place? Well, beloved, as I mentioned a moment ago, it has everything to do with it. Everything to do with it. And I say this because if you and I would ever be reconciled to God, the God of the Bible, if we would ever be reconciled to him, his wrath against us because of our sin toward him had to be appeased. It had to be appeased. His wrath had to be placated, or we might say settled. And blessed be God, this is exactly what happened at the cross for God's people. Now, dear ones, I say that at the cross, the God of the Bible, whose anger was strongly aroused against us, is the same God who in love and in agreement with his Son poured out that anger on Jesus, who died in our place in order to cancel out God's wrath against us. This is exactly what took place on that glorious day when Jesus died as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. This is what happened when our Lord cried out saying, "It is done." He bore the wrath of God in the place of believing sinners. And of course, this is why Paul says to us in 25a of this chapter, look at the words with me there again in your Bibles. Here, in speaking about God the Father, concerning Jesus, Paul says, look at the language, whom he set forth. Or we might say publicly displayed. How? Look at the language. As a propitiation. Or we might say as a wrath absorber. And this by his blood, which speaks about Jesus' death for us. And so, Because of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ gloriously took all of God's anger against us in our room and in our stead. The point is, brethren, there is now no more anger from God whatsoever for us who are his people. The point is, there is no more fury from God against us. In fact, Paul says this quite emphatically in Romans 8 and verse 1 when he said, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or quite literally, there is therefore now not even one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a better way to translate the verse. Brethren, the point is, right now, there's no more judgment or wrath from God due us. And this is because Jesus absorbed all that wrath for us. Thus now there's only love, joy, and forgiveness. Right now there's only grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, get this point. While it is true that as our loving Heavenly Father, He will chasten us when we go astray from Him. And this, of course, so that you and I could be made partakers of His holiness. Brethren, nonetheless, the hymn writer was 100% correct when he said, Jehovah lifted up His rod. Oh, on Christ it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There is not one stroke left for me. Not one stroke left, brethren. Jesus absorbed it all for you who believe. Jesus took every last stroke due you because of your sins against God. This holy God who must punish sin, this holy God whose eyes are so pure that He cannot look upon iniquity, this holy God of whom the Bible says that the foundation of His throne is righteousness. This holy God has been pacified. He's been settled. He's been appeased. Because Jesus died in our room instead. This is the case. However, we ask now, how are the benefits of Jesus' propitiation, His wrath-absorbing work, applied to us? In other words, how do they become ours? Well, Paul answers this question in 25b of this chapter. Look at the language. He answers it when he says that it comes to us, look at the words, through faith. You see it there? Through faith. Through faith. Underline it. Look at it. Through faith. Not by our works. Not by our good deeds. Not by our attempts to keep the Ten Commandments. Not by joining the church. Not by being baptized. No, but through faith. And through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. The benefits come to us through faith. In fact, Paul repeats this whole matter when he says again, picking up in verse 25 of this chapter, now to verse 26, note the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, track with me, that God put forth Jesus. He publicly displayed His Son. How? As a propitiation. How was the propitiation effected? By His blood. How was it received? Through faith. And this in order to demonstrate His righteousness, or we might say His justice. Why? Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And this in order to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. To what end? That He might be just and the justifier, not of the one who works for God or tries to keep His law imperfectly all their days, no, not by the one who tries to earn their way to heaven by doing good little deeds here and there. No. Paul's already told us early in Romans 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one, not before a holy God. That God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To the one who has looked away from themselves and all that they'll ever do to be made right with God. To the one who has said with Job of old, I am vile and I've got no goodness within myself. I can't appease your wrath. I can't perform perfectly as your law requires of me. To the one who says, oh God, I got no hope in myself. Thus I turn from myself. I turn from my sins. And I put my trust in what Jesus accomplished on behalf of sinners 2,000 years ago at the cross of Christ. God is just and the justifier of the one who looks to Christ alone for life and salvation. Well, beloved brethren here, this day, here's where we end the exposition of this most significant section in the book of Romans, yea, maybe even in the whole Bible. You read the commentators, I've read over 100 on this passage, almost hands down, they say this is probably the most significant section in all the Word of God. Because it highlights to us the glorious results and effects which come to us who are Christians through the cross work of Christ on our behalf. Here, Paul has highlighted four major matters which show us what Calvary was all about on our behalf. And what was it all about? Here you have it in summary. Number one, it's all about Jesus' righteousness being given to us by faith. So that you and I, who are believers, might be made completely acceptable before God. Secondly, it's about us being justified before God's judgment bar through Jesus' death on our behalf. Third, it's about us being redeemed to God by the blood of His Son. And then fourth, it's about you and I, who are Christians, being delivered from God's wrath due us, and this only through the atoning sacrifice of His Son in our place. Well, these are glorious things to be sure, right? These are wonderful things for us to have considered for this day afresh. And so in the time that remains, I want to set forth four, following my number four from earlier, simple but vital exhortations for us who are Christians in this place in view of what we've seen today. Listen, four things which are to flow from us because of the wonderful blessings which have come to us because of the cross of Christ. Four things, and so what are they? Well, number one, you and I are to love Jesus sincerely because of all that He's done for us. Secondly, we are to praise Jesus earnestly because He's so worthy of this. Third, we are to honor Jesus intentionally by how we live, because this is a major goal of His redemption for us. And then fourth, we are to share Jesus zealously with others because they desperately need His grace. And so here we go. Four major effects coming to us from the cross. Four things now that should come from us because of the cross. Number one, beloved brothers and sisters, we are to love Jesus sincerely because of all that He's done for us. And so I ask you here today, my dear friends, do you love Jesus sincerely? Is He the love of your life? You recall how in the book of the Revelation it speaks about the church who grew cold. Why? Because their love for Jesus waned, right? They had all kind of good things going on. But you have walked away from your love for Christ. And this is something, beloved, that you and I must continue to stoke within our own hearts over the years. The older we walk with Christ, the longer we walk with Him, the older we are as we do this. We must continue to stoke the flames of love for Christ in our heart. It's not that we don't love Him, but it's that we don't love Him enough. Oh, the hymn writer captured it well when he said, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." Again, we love our Savior for all that He's done for us. Of course, hands down, we're Christians. We love Jesus. But brethren, we get busy as Christians, and our lives get full, and we go through different stages when we're raising children, and we're doing this and that, and we're establishing our careers, we're establishing ourselves, all those things. And then our kids get older and we get older. Now we're looking at different problems and issues in our lives, etc. And so this issue for love for Jesus could be there. But church, I exhort you this day to abound more and more in your love for Jesus. And you say, "Well, Pastor, how does that flame get stoked in my heart? How do I continue to love my Savior who, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, loved me and gave Himself for me? How does that love grow?" Answer, by going back to the cross. By continually reminding yourself of all that Jesus has done for you. Satisfying the God of wrath, God's wrath in your place. Satisfying His justice. Shedding His blood. Canceling out our guilt. Bearing away all of our shame. When He gave His life for us. We are to love Jesus sincerely because of all that He's done in our place. Secondly, we are to praise Jesus earnestly. Why? Well, it's because He's so worthy of this. Right? What's the great scene in heaven like? This morning in the Bible study hour, the message was given, and he mentioned just a little portrait of what heaven will be like. And as you think about the book of the Revelation, what do you see over and over again? What's taking place? Answer, worship. And in heaven, what are they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, and power." Brethren, heaven is going to be a magnificent, eternal worship service. And if you don't like worshiping Jesus now, heaven will be hell for you. In fact, the Christian loves to worship Jesus. Again, whether it's corporately or privately, we love to praise Jesus. Do you love to praise Jesus, dear Christian friend? Again, whether it's privately, you're coming up to church and you pop in that CD and you just worship God. "I was coming to church today and I popped in an old CD and my eyes just flooded with water as I thought about how good Jesus has been to me." You worship Him privately and then you come corporately to worship God. And you're singing these great, profound, dense, deep hymns. You say, "Oh God, You're so good. Oh Jesus, You've been so kind to me." You reflect on where you once were in the world, lost without hope, under God's wrath, an enemy of God. And then you remember how God, through the gospel, came and laid hold of you. How He called you to Himself. "I call my sheep. I know each one by name." He was drawing you to Himself. How? Jeremiah tells us, with cords of kindness. And you weren't seeking for Jesus, but He was seeking for you. Isn't that amazing? I wasn't seeking for Jesus. He was seeking for me. I used to love my sins. I used to love being an unsaved person until Jesus came and messed everything up. And I'm so glad He did. Because He always gets His man. He always gets His woman. He showed me the error of my ways. He showed me the folly of sin. He showed me that I was on the broad road that leads to destruction, and He showed me His love in that while I was a sinner, He died for me. Result, friends, brothers, sisters, praise to Jesus. Praise to Jesus. Third, listen, Got to make it more practical. I got to get in your business. That's what I'm called to do, by the way. I'm to preach the word. I'm to do it in season and out of season. I'm to rebuke, exhort, and do all those things with all long suffering. Third, let's bring it to a moral level. We are to honor Jesus intentionally. How? Through how we live. This is a goal of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Jesus died in order to what? Redeem us from this present evil age. Are you living a distinctly Christian life, my dear brother, my dear sister? Is there something different about you, not just in word only, but the whole of your life, your thought life, what you read or don't read, how you dress, how you won't dress, who you hang out with, who you won't hang out with? Why? Because Jesus has purchased you. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Do you live like it, friend? Or is your Christianity so washed out that really, you know, people would have trouble identifying you as a Christian? Oh, but no, people see how you speak, how you act, how you dress, what you listen to, what you won't listen to. They see you praying in the workplace. They see you seeking and they hear you trying to speak about Jesus when it's appropriate. But they say there's something different about that guy. There's something different about that girl. She's not speaking with the filth of everybody else. She's not dressing inappropriately like everybody else. And he's a hard worker. He's there on time. He encourages others. He doesn't take glory to himself. He seeks to give glory to God. Because Jesus died for us, brethren, we're to live as the redeemed of the Lord. We're to be holy. Why? Because God himself is holy. What does it mean? It means to be separate from sin and separated unto God. It doesn't mean we act weird or we've got to have, you know, 500 tracts in our, you know, pocket and walk around with 5 Bibles, you know, or have a tattoo that says, you know, I love Jesus. We don't need those things. But we need more than lips. We need lives. We need a life that is evidently Christian. So that when people come in our homes, they can sense there's something different here. There's family worship. There's instructing of our children. These people are serious about the Bible, the Lord's Day. How they keep Sunday. We just don't go to church and then check out and go to the beach. No, this is God's day, not a holiday. This is his day for his things. Not our day, it's his day for worship. The whole day is to be unto the Lord our God. Not just the morning. You say, oh, pastor, that sounds like overkill. That sounds like legalism. Friends, it's not legalism, it's biblicism. You want to know how Christians kept Sunday? You go back to the great confessions of faith, and you check the great Westminster, the great Savoy, the great 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and lo and behold, a whole chapter on the Lord's Day. On, better stated, the Christian Sabbath. Wow. Christians really viewed one day in 7 as God's entire day for the public and private exercises of devotions to him? You better believe it. And where we as a church, I'm not saying our church per se, but where we as the church universal have gone astray from this is where we have greatly erred. Greatly erred. And so the people might say, wow, you guys keep the whole day for Jesus. That's pretty radical. No, it's actually pretty sinful that you don't. Because that's what all Christians have done over the years. Go check the record. So how is your Sabbath keeping, my dear friend? How is your Lord's Day keeping? We spoke about it this morning in the Bible study hour. Do you prepare the night before? Prepare your heart, prepare your mind. You're reading a good Christian book, you're praying, you're asking God for forgiveness. You're reading the word, you're singing the word, you're praying the word, so that when you come to church, you're ready to what? Hear the word. How we live is vitally important. And we're to live as followers of Christ in all areas of life. Maybe that means for some of you here this day that you've got to step it up. You got to start making some changes in your life. And that's good. Why? Because none of us have arrived. We're all a work in progress. We all have things we need to work on. We're not perfected yet in that sense, no. But back to the point, because of Jesus' death in our place, we are to honor Him by how we live. Fourthly, then, and finally, by way of application for us, we are to share Jesus zealously with others because they desperately need Him. I was so encouraged yesterday. I got a phone call from a brother from my old church, my sending church, Englewood Baptist Church. It wasn't Tony who was here last week. It was my dear brother, Rich Emmett, longtime member at the church. And he called me and said, "Pastor Rob, I just want to let you know I'm going out to preach today and share the gospel. And I thought about you. I thought about you." Well, that's good, because I used to preach open air all the time in New Jersey. I thought about you. Can you pray for me? And I did. But I was so encouraged. These people need Christ. I said, "Oh, Rich, you're absolutely right. Rich, put eternity before your eyes." This is what I used to do. I said, "Rich, I would stand on the subway platform on 125th Street in New York City. And I would stand and just see all this stuff going on and all this just madness and false religion and these tables and all this stuff. And I would say, oh, Lord, give me courage. Give me courage to open my mouth for these people." And the one thought that always came into my mind that helped me was, remember that these are eternity-bound people. Remember that everyone before you is going to spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. Thus, how could you not but open your mouth? Just open your mouth. Just speak. Lay your life down. Don't let them go to hell. If they're going to go to hell, let them trample over your body. Stop them from going to hell. That's where they're headed. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about God's love. Tell them about their immediate need to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. Brethren, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be a major impetus to our preaching of the gospel. May it always be so for us. I end then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you among us who have not been born again, which, by the way, is what a true Christian is. What exhortation do I have for you here this day? Children, you, young people, you, older folks, whoever you are. If you haven't been born again, what can I say to you, my friend? One exhortation, and it is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's my exhortation. Believe. Cast the whole weight of your whole soul upon a whole Christ who accomplished the redemption of sinners 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. Turn from your sins and put all your trust in His finished work. For there, 2,000 years ago, He made complete reconciliation to God for sinners. He propitiated God's wrath on behalf of the guilty. He made justification for the ungodly. Thus He cried out, saying, "It is done. Paid in full." And the Bible tells us that all who turn from their sins and put their trust in what He did, rest alone in His accomplishment, all who do that will be forgiven of all of their sins, will be made right in the courtroom of heaven, and receive the Holy Spirit in their hearts on the earth. The Bible says all who believe on Christ, who He is and what He's done for them, will be forgiven of all of their sins and made a child of God. And so may it be for each and every one of you here this day who have not been saved. Again, my dear young children, my dear older folks, younger people, may it be this day that you'll turn from your sins and you'll trust in Christ alone for life and salvation. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, we are so thankful to you for sending your Son into the world to save sinners. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus Christ, that at the cross, that's exactly what you did. You saved sinners from their sins. And you saved them from God's anger by taking that anger for them. By taking that anger for all who believe upon you, O wonderful Savior. Might it be that this day, some here in this place would believe upon you for the very first time, that they would take you to be their lovely Savior, and that they would be reconciled to God Almighty and know the joys and the glories of being a true Christian. And for us, O God, who are saved, might we say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. May we, O God, always glory in the wonderful cross work of Jesus. I ask and pray all of these things in His wonderful name. Amen.